Thank you, Trevor. If you take your Bible and turn with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, and then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 through 32. I want to look at Ephesians first. In your anger, do not sin. Ephesians 4, 26. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Your choice, bitter or better. One of my favorite trips when I was a child was when my mom and dad would take our family to Sparta, Georgia. My dad's sister, Frances, married a man named George, and they had four children. Frances and George owned a huge dairy farm. We thought that was better than a trip to Six Flags, to go out and just spend a day on that farm. We'd go out to the milking barn. That sure was a stinky place. And also remember that off to the side, there was a huge storage tank. And there, that milk, just as God created it, was stored at a certain temperature level until a truck would come by. The truck driver would hook up a hose, bleed the tank onto his tanker truck, and carry that to the market, to the factory, so it could be pasteurized, homogenized, and made into grade A milk. That milk straight out of the tank was some of the worst tasting material I've ever placed in my little mouth. But also remember Uncle George watched his fields very carefully. From time to time, you would see a weed come up that was about 10 to 12 inches high. It was green, and it had yellow flowers on the end. That was what he called, in farmer language, as bitterweed. If his herd of dairy cows got into the bitterweed, that would sour the milk, and it meant financial losses for him. He was very careful to keep that killed off in his fields. Well, I want you to know, as Christians, we find here in Ephesians that we have to be very, very careful, because there are certain people we can allow in our life to cause us to become bitter. And bitterness and believer does not go together. Look, Paul lists five classes of sins not becoming to a Christian. They're viewed as filthy rags and part of our old nature when compared to the robes that adorn the new man. Paul wrote this. Look, he says, lying must be banished from the Christian life. Anger must be controlled and subdued. Then he said, those who stole before conversion should steal no more. Then he says, corrupt communication, foul mouth talk, let's put it in the Southernese, cussing should be put away. The final class of sins include a bad temper, bitterness, wrath, and anger. Bitterness describes the sour, resentful spirit of a person who broods over the injuries and the slights they receive from somewhere else, and we refuse to be reconciled. Bitterness manifests itself in a person in a caustic, critical, fault-finding, sarcastic, overcritical, overloaded with resentment kind of anger. We find these people at work, in our homes, and they're always found in our churches. Now, many of us hearing this message tonight are really slaves in bondage to the master of bitterness. I don't necessarily consider myself a bitter person. I keep enough of a sense of humor that I try to laugh my way partially through life. But I'll be honest with you, there's some people who say some things and do some things, and I am the object of their words and their deeds that tick me off. And I've never thought of myself as being a bitter person until I read this text and some of the characteristics of bitterness. Some people are bitter because a boss fired you and it was not justified. Some of you are bitter because you were neglected by your mom or dad. Some are bitter because they were abused by the mom or dad, or maybe a sibling. There are all kinds of people out here we've had bad relationships with that have caused us to be bitter because we allowed it. Bitterness is a result of feeling that someone has done us wrong. I would define bitterness like this. Bitterness is harbored, hurt, hidden in the heart. At the root of all conflict, whether it's a church fight or a world war, is bitterness. And in my estimations, that's one of the most dangerous emotions that we might possess. First of all, let's notice the root of bitterness. And turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews. To Hebrews chapter 12. And let's look at verse 15. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15 says this: "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." I want you to notice very carefully that bitterness is described as a root. A root is something that is beneath the surface, is invisible to the eye, but nonetheless it's real. And he indicates here it's a deep root, because even though it's not far from the surface, it stretches deep into the soil. So likewise, he makes a comparison. Like the root of bitterness, though never far from the surface of one's lips, it reaches deep into one's heart. Now, the root of bitterness takes very little soil. It needs very little cultivation. It's quick and easy to grow, but very difficult to remove. Now, I want you to see here basically three reasons why we get bitter. Number one, we get bitter because of what people say about us. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you," in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. If somebody has ever said anything bad about you, congratulations. You're in the majority. You're in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. A friend called me this year, and he said he's been asked to run for office at a state level. He's only about 42 or 43 years old. He's never run for public office. He's in the background with the Republican Party. He trusts, for some reason, my opinion, and he calls me. He says, "One reason I call you is I know when I asked for you to pray for me, you pray for me." And I've known him since he was 13 years old. I said, "Well, let's just look at this. Let's look at it objectively from every angle we can." The first thing I said to him, I said, "Look, you're married, you're happily married, you have two successful businesses, but your children are aged 12 and 14. If you run this office and you actually win this office, it's going to take you away from some of the very formative years of your children." He said, "Well," he said, "I want you to know I have not sought to run for office. Other people are asking me to do this, and I'm just making it a matter of prayer, and if God says yes, I'm going to step in the door." I said, "Well, let's think about a couple of other things. Are you ready for the criticism?" He said, "Well, I've been in the car business all my life, so I've been called a lot of things in the car business." And then I said, "You know, when you're in the public eye, people are going to make up stories. And people in America will believe a lie quicker than they will the truth." And I said, "Are you ready for people to say the false things and people believe it and literally ruin your reputation?" We can get bitter by the things people say about us. Number two, the wrong that's done to us. Jesus said, In Matthew 5, 38 and 39, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. Now what Jesus was saying here, it's not what happens to you that is important, but how you react is what counts with God. You know, a person experiences a divorce. Their spouse cheats on them. And I've seen people like this. Then that person that is the victim will never trust anybody else in any relationship again. Then we're concerned about what is taken from us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:40, if anybody wants to sue you, take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. The principle that Jesus is trying to lay down, it's better to be wrong than it is to do wrong. And someone does you wrong, that sooner or later, you got one of two choices. You can get bitter or you can get better. And those are the only two choices that we have. Now let's recognize the symptoms of bitterness. We're expressly warned there in verse 15. He says, if the root cause of bitterness does spring up, it causes trouble. A bitter root always brings forth bitter fruit. The root is no different. There's no passion of the human heart that promises so much and pays so little. Now here's where I found out I must have some of the symptoms of bitterness. Number one, what that person said or did to you dominates your thinking. Dominates your thinking. As the root of bitterness grows, you'll find that it takes up more and more the soil of your heart. It's just like a plant. You know, we're familiar with ivy. Do you all know what ivy is, that running plant? We moved to a house one time that had some of that in the shrubbery in the front yard. We had a brick house. It rained, and guess what the ivy did? It went straight to the wall of the house. Then it crawled up and started covering the whole front of the house. I mean, then you go out there and spend a whole day. I did not know that ivy could take root in scratched brick, but it can. And so I'd get out there and pull all the ivy down and trim it down and get rid of as much as I could. And then we'd have a good rain. And guess what? It's like a magnet. That ivy's running from the shrubbery bed right up onto the brick wall all over again. I don't want ivy in my yard, and I don't want monkey grass either, whatever the name of that stuff is. Let me tell you, bitterness is just like ivy and monkey grass. When somebody says something about you that's not true, and somebody does something to hurt you willfully, intentionally, it can absorb your thinking like ivy does the front of your house. You'll find that your mind is drawn again and again to that person toward whom you are bitter. Now listen, I don't get angry at people now as much as I used to. I think the word disappointment would describe best what I think about people. A lot of people, they'll say negative things about a pastor. They'll say hurtful things, but they won't confront you personally. They won't sit down and let's just talk about this together. I think the scripture says if you have a conflict with somebody, you ought to go sit down in the spirit and attitude of love and try to seek reconciliation. One thing I do at night when I go to bed, if ministry's on my mind, I'll just look over to the door in our bedroom that leads out to our patio. There's a big deadbolt lock there and also a door handle with a lock. And I just tell all those thoughts to go play in the backyard. And in my mind, I pretend that I'm locking the deadbolt and the door handle. Now you're saying our pastor's on the brink of a nervous breakdown. He is crazy. Well, you got to be crazier called to be a pastor, and I'm a combination of both. I'm getting to the point now that when I put my head on the pillow and I think about certain names of certain people who never did come and talk to me, but they decided they would say bad things about me, I've almost decided I'm going to put them out in the backyard to play as well. and I'm going to lock the door and just not think of them. Dr. S.I. McMillan wrote a book years ago called None of These Diseases. And in that book, Dr. McMillan points out how destructive emotions are like bitterness, that they can consume a person physically and mentally. Listen to what he said. The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body. I become fatigued after only a few hours. The man I hate hounds me wherever I go. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my life. You'll know you're bitter if that person dominates your thinking. Number two, if it depresses the spirit. Bitterness is a depressant. If you look closely, you'll find there are no happy, bitter people. Criticism, cynicism, negativism, pessimism are all marks of a bitter person. Bitterness will depress and sadden you, and you even get to the point where you can't even function normally. You've heard the old story about Edwin Markham, who was a great poet. He reached the age of retirement, announced his retirement, went to see his banker where he saved his entire retirement savings, and found out that his banker had stolen his entire retirement. Markham was penniless. He became so bitter, he no longer even could write poetry. The joy in his heart had been blown out by a blaze of bitterness. And so he said he got in a depressed state and said finally one day he was sitting at his desk drawing circles on paper, thinking about that banker who had stolen all of his money. And he said the Holy Spirit spoke to him. And here's what the Holy Spirit said. Markham, if you can't deal with this thing, it's going to ruin you. You cannot afford the price you're paying. You must forgive that man. And he said, Lord, I'll forgive him. I'll forgive that man. At that moment, Markham said he could feel the root of bitterness pulled out. He could feel the river of joy flowing in his mind, in his heart, all over again. He said, my mind was unshackled. His pen was loose, and he sat down, and he wrote his most famous poem called Outwitted. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. He drew a circle that took him in. If you're not careful, bitterness will cause your heart, mind, soul, and body to be broken. Number three, it destroys your perspective. Bitterness clouds your spiritual vision. It causes us to become blinded to the reality of life itself. And once you become bitter and proud, you don't see things clearly, and your entire spiritual perspective is blurred. The next thing I want you to write down is this: bitterness will deteriorate your health. The human body was not created to nurse bitterness and to carry grudges. Dr. McMillan, in this same book, enumerated over 50 diseases, from ulcers to high blood pressure, that are caused by bitterness. Otto von Bismarck was the Chancellor of Germany during the First World War. Adolf Hitler saw him as one of his heroes. He was greatly influenced by him. History says that Bismarck, quote, carried the bile of bitterness and the inner seething of resentment. And when he had no immediate cause for bitterness, he would remember the past and dig it up, and he'd chew on it for a while. One morning, Bismarck announced, quote, I spent the whole night hating, unquote. The weight of resentment and bitterness finally broke his health. He grew a beard because he had developed a twitch in his face. He didn't want people to see it. He was jaundiced. He had gastric ulcers, gallstones, and shingles racked his body. When a publisher offered him a large sum of money for his life story, he began to write with disregard to the truth about other people. He began to write lies about people who had long been dead that had crossed his path. Hatred was his passion. He died at 83 years of age, embittered, cynical, a lonely man, miserable, and self-consumed. The other thing bitterness does is decays your usefulness. You will not be useful in kingdom work if you have a bitter spirit. The other thing I want to talk to you about tonight is releasing our grip on bitterness. Remember, the root is something that is underground. Now, if you want to get rid of it, you got to go after it. If you allow it to accumulate, it'll kill you spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. So how do we uproot bitterness? First of all, face your problem. Admit you're bitter. I like what Adrian Rogers said. He made an excellent point when he wrote, "Most bitter people are not going to confess I am bitter, and I need to do something about it right now." They become adept at looking at the faults of others. Would you be willing to recognize bitterness in your own life? What happens when you live an outwardly good life but have bitterness buried within? The outward trappings represent pruning and touching up on the inside, while deep down the roots are going deeper and they're getting stronger. The second thing you need to do is forget the problem. You say, well, that's like telling a sad person to be happy. But whatever caused the problem that brought bitterness in your life has got to be put behind you. Look at Ephesians 4:31. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Put away, that means to dispose. It means to discard. It means to get rid of it. If you're going to remove bitterness from your life, the first thing you have to do is get this get even feeling out of your mind. Benjamin Franklin said this, and I love it. He said, "Doing an injury puts you below your enemy. Revenge makes you even with your enemy, and forgetting sets you above your enemy." Number three, forgive the person. If you don't, verse 15, he says, you fall short of the grace of God. That doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. That simply means that you're not living out the life according to the grace of God. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ's sake also forgave you." You've got to forgive others, even as God has forgiven you. Bob Goff was asked about some parenting advice while speaking at a conference. I love this. He said, "Well, I want you to know, before my first child was born," he said, "here's what I did." Now listen to this. Those of you who are young parents, thinking about being parents, I want to give advice to your children who are going to have your grandchildren one day. Here's what he did. Didn't have any children yet, but his wife was expecting their first child. He got a piece of paper, and here's what he wrote. He said, "Darling, I want you to know that I forgive you for crashing the automobile that I gave you." And he took that piece of paper and put it in a jar and sealed it and went out in the backyard and dug a deep hole with a shovel and buried that note in that jar and covered it up. He just forgot about it. His daughter was born several months later. And I want you to know that at the age of 17, his daughter had her first wreck. She was so afraid to tell her dad. And he said, "That's all right." And he gave her a shovel. And he gave her the coordinates and said, "You go out in the backyard and dig down about this deep, exactly where I tell you to dig, and you'll find the response, my response to your first wreck." Now think about that. That's been buried for over 17 years. She pulled it out, opened up that mason jar. There was the note. Said, "Darling, I forgive you for crashing the car I gave you." Have you ever thought about this? Before we're born, God's grace is already available to us. All we've got to do is read about it and receive it. Christ has forgiven us. We've got to forgive other people. Then forsake the practice. It's not enough just to forgive and forget. Verse 14, he reminds us, he said, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That word pursue means to go after in an aggressive fashion. We're actively to pursue peace. We're to take the initiative to end the war, pull down the defenses, rebuild the bridges, and restore the relationships. I know all of you will remember the name Mark Zuckerberg. What did he invent? Facebook. I want you to know what he, listen to what he said in a 2017 resolution, quote, my personal challenge for 2017 is to have visited and met people in every state in the United States by the end of the year. Now understand, he has over 1.9 billion users with Facebook. Facebook was established and rolled out February 4th, 2004. And listen to what he said. He said, I'm sensing a need for more face-to-face interaction. He said, my hope for this challenge is to get out and talk to more people about how they're living, working, and thinking about the future. No matter how much we progress technologically, personal relationships reign supremely. This is a guy that has made billions of dollars so you can put your bowl of cereal on Facebook so the world can see and hit like. And if they hit like, you call that your friend. I don't know what kind of dream world people are living in, but even the man that invented it said true relationships are made when we see each other flesh to flesh, face to face, in person. Several years ago, Bill McCartney was the head coach of the University of Colorado. You remember he was one of the founders behind that men's movement that was called Promise Keepers. McCartney was on a recruiting trip to Southern California, and he met a recruit named Sal Aunese, A-U-N-E-S-E. I'll just call him Sal throughout the rest of this story. Sal was a talented quarterback. He was one that could pass. He could run, he could outwit, outthrow his opponents. He was of Samoan background. McCartney built a relationship with him and recruited him. He was a great player. Occasionally he would break training rules, and so McCartney would discipline him. He'd have to pay a price. But then McCartney found out that Sal was starting to date many of the young ladies on campus. And then he found out that he was going out with McCartney's daughter, Christy. And then on Saturday night in September of 1988, Christy told her dad, I'm expecting a child, and Sal is the father. Sal, of course, was the young man that Coach had recruited, cared for, and Coach felt betrayed, and when he confronted Sal about the issue, he admitted having such a relationship with Christy, but Sal was backing away from Christy. He didn't want any responsibility of supporting Christy or fatherhood. McCarthy said this, quote, as a father, I resented Sal for rejecting Christy and causing her so much pain, and yet as a coach, I had an obligation to hold our team together, and Sal was our key player and leader. What was I to do? Here's what he said. The first thing I did was turn to the Lord. He said, ever since I committed my life to Jesus as Savior and Lord in 1974, I had been open about my faith. Lindy, my wife, and I prayed, and it became clear to us what we had to do with Sal. Despite our feelings and sense of betrayal as a Christian, I was obligated to forgive him. He said, I arranged for a special meeting with Sal and sat down and said, Sal, I want you to know, first of all, that Lindy and I do not expect you to take responsibility for Christy. That's huge. We love her and we'll take care of her. But you do have a responsibility to this child one day to decide whether or not you're going to accept your role as a father. Do you understand? Sal said, I understand. Then McCartney said, Sal, I want you to know that I forgive you. Lindy forgives you, my wife, and we love you. Your position on the team is not threatened. But here's the rest of the story. While Sal was the quarterback for the University of Colorado, he was diagnosed with stomach cancer. It was inoperable. Bill McCartney tried to minister to Sal. He visited him. But McCartney said, even when I visited him in the hospital and prayed for him, I felt this resentment. He had this relationship with my daughter. Now she's expecting. My wife and I are going to have to raise this child. And he walks away scot-free. But he said, I'd forgiven him. And he said, Lord, why can't I let this bitterness go from my heart? And he prayed and said, Lord, take it away. I've forgiven Sal. Make that forgiveness real in my heart. The next time Bill McCartney went to see Sal in the hospital, he said, Sal, have you committed your life to Jesus yet? And Sal said, no. He said, you'd like to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord now? He said, yes. He said Sal had tears running down his eyes, and McCartney took Sal by the hand and shared the plan of salvation. And then McCartney led in the sinner's prayer, and Sal repeated it. And he said, when I left that room, I thank God for allowing me to set aside my feeling and play this role in Sal's life. He said, I left the hospital, I became aware of something. The anger and the bitterness that I had were gone for the first time since Christy announced she was expecting. He said, I was at peace. The next year, during the 1989 season, Bill McCartney said Christy and her son, Timmy, lived with them while she worked and went to college part-time. Sal died. He said, Sal's memory constantly nudges me, and I'm thankful for it. It reminds me that forgiveness is not based on feelings, but on the act of forgiving. And when we act in faith, the feelings will follow. Jesus died to deliver us from the sin of bitterness. He was raised from the grave to deliver us from the sting of bitterness here and in the life to come. You may have to do this just for the symbolism. Sometimes you need to go dig a hole and just bury that infraction, that hurt, those words, and cover it up and walk away and symbolically say, that's in my past. I've left it behind. I've forgiven that person. I don't want that to hinder kingdom work through my life. You know where I think the most bitter place in the whole world is? It's a place called hell. I think there's bitterness there throughout all eternity. People ran with the wrong crowd. People made the wrong decisions. They're bitter because they serve the wrong God. Listen to me carefully. If we've sincerely trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. We just got two choices. We obey or we disobey God. We forgive and walk away from that deed that was done to us, or we live in bitterness and it'll consume you physically, emotionally, and quench the Holy Spirit working through your life. So what'll it be? Bitter or better? You'll stand.